Coming to you now is Lehem Panim with your host, Pastor Cameron Urey, Senior Pastor and Bible Teacher at Renton Park Chapel in Renton, Washington.
Hello and welcome to Lehem Panim. In our study of Acts chapter 4, you'll remember that Peter and John have just healed a crippled beggar outside of the temple. And seeing the crowds, they used that as a launching point to declare the gospel to them. Now, you'd think that everybody would be thrilled to hear the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that meant for them. But there was a group of people who were not happy about it. It says in verse 1, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." You know, I've always been fascinated with nature shows. I have been ever since I was a little kid. And now I enjoy watching them with my own kids. And this week, I watched some particularly amazing footage of the kingfisher bird. Now, the kingfisher bird is a bird of prey that dives into the water, sometimes deep into the water, in order to catch fish. And in this footage, the perspective of the camera was below the fish. And the fish was just going about its normal business. And you could see the bird above the fish plummeting down towards the water. And suddenly the bird broke through the water and the beak of the bird was wrapped around that fish. And it plucked that fish right out of the water and carried it away. Well, that imagery is similar to that which is behind this phrase, "came upon them," here in verse 1. These religious leaders, they burst upon Peter and John suddenly and stood among them in a hostile attitude. I remember when I was ordained, the leaders of our denomination put me through a very vigorous doctrinal examination. They wanted to make sure that I held to the essential teachings of the Christian faith and that what I would preach and teach from behind the pulpit had its anchor in Scripture. Now, this is not what happened, but let's just say that in the course of the follow-up interview to my examination, one member of the board, looking over my answers, says, "Cameron, I noticed that all you put in this section on your beliefs concerning the resurrection and the afterlife was not applicable. What do you mean by that?" And I say, "Well, simply put, I don't believe in a resurrection or an afterlife." And there's a long silence. What? "Well, I don't believe in either a resurrection or an afterlife. Is that going to be a problem?" And there's another long silence. But let me ask you, what do you think? Would it be a problem for you to have a pastor who doesn't believe in a resurrection or an afterlife? Or let me put it in a slightly more focused context. I've done a number of funerals over the years, and funerals for anybody are difficult. The grief of being separated from a loved one, even when we know it's only temporary, it can be excruciatingly painful. But what would it be like to have a preacher for your loved one's funeral who doesn't believe in or preach a resurrection or an afterlife? Would you be okay with that? Now, I want you to think about that because, as you know, the Sadducees of Jesus' day, they rejected the concept of a resurrection and an afterlife. But did you know that the high priest and his family, they were all Sadducees? Think about that. The spiritual shepherds of Israel during the time of Christ and the early church did not even believe in an afterlife. Pretty astounding to think about, isn't it? And so you can begin to understand then why so much of their focus was on the here and now. Why the focus of their concern was always on their danger from Rome, their losing their position, their place. Their perspective was always temporal. Why? Well, because that's all they believed in. Once a Pharisee, a scribe, and a Sadducee were discussing what they would like people to say after they die, and their bodies were put on display in open caskets. And the Pharisee said, "You know, I'd like someone to say he was a righteous man, an honest man, a very generous person." The scribe said, "You know, I'd like someone to say that he was very kind and fair. He was good to his parishioners." But the Sadducee said, I want someone to say, look, he's moving. You see, when you're a Sadducee, that's how it is. There's nothing else you'd wish for you, there is no afterlife. There's nothing else except what is here and now. Now, contrary to the Pharisees, a rival faction, the Sadducees, they denied the resurrection of the dead. They denied the immortality of the soul, the doctrine of reward and punishment, and the validity of the oral law, those regulations that were passed down by rabbinic tradition. They accepted as binding only those laws that could be based directly upon the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's for this reason that Jesus, you'll remember, he defended the doctrine of the resurrection from the standpoint of Exodus 3:6, rather than from the prophets who were much clearer about a resurrection. And as we see in the Gospels, and we see here in and throughout the book of Acts as well, the Sadducees vehemently defended their beliefs, which is why they seized Peter and John. It says they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So they arrest Peter and John, and no doubt read them their rights in typical Sadducee fashion. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say will be misquoted and then used against you. Unfortunately, that seems to be so often the case in and throughout the book of Acts, and not to mention the ministry of Jesus as well. And it says in verse 5 and 6, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. Now, you may be wondering why instead of Caiaphas, this guy Annas is described as high priest. Well, much like U.S. presidents, high priests seem to have retained their title for life. He had served in that role earlier in the years 6 to 15, and was the controlling figure in the high priestly circle, which may also explain why he's given the title here. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the official high priest at this time, serving in years 18 to 36. And Annas' son, John, would serve in the role later, in years 36 to 37. Now, this was not how things ought to be, because essentially what this meant was that the court was essentially composed of the high priest's family. The Jewish religious system had become so corrupt that the offices were simply passed from one relative to another. In fact, five of Annas' sons held the office of high priest at one time or another. Somebody is defined a nepotist as a man who, being evil, knows how to give good gifts to his children. Well, Annas certainly qualified. And it says in verse 7, and when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, what's going on here is not unusual. This was an official meeting of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was the Jewish court of the land that was charged with the responsibility of protecting the Jewish faith. And this meant that they had to examine every new teacher, every new teaching that appeared in the land. And that wasn't in and of itself a bad thing. A lot of times when John the Baptist or Jesus was being questioned by them, it wasn't always malicious. Sometimes they were just being tested to see if what they were teaching matched what the scriptures teach. And the Sadducees, they certainly had the right to investigate this new movement and to inquire as to what this new teaching was and on what authority Peter and John, not to mention Jesus, were preaching. The problem is that they weren't doing so honestly. They arrested innocent men, and they ignored the evidence presented in their favor. And they had done the same with Jesus. Keep in mind, this was the same council that a few months prior had condemned Jesus to die. In fact, these officials recognized Peter and John as the associates of Jesus. And they had done everything wrong at Jesus' trial. You'll notice here that because it was evening, they postponed the meeting until the morning. Well, that was how things were always supposed to be done. But remember that Jesus, he had been tried at night, which was actually against Jewish law. And so we see that these Sadducees, they were lawbreakers. And their willingness to subvert justice, it's seen here as well, as despite the miracle, they did everything they could to avoid admitting that a miracle had taken place at all. It's interesting, they say, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" It's interesting that publicly they're evasive and they merely refer to the miracle as this. It's only later in verse 16 that in private, amongst themselves, they acknowledge it as a notable sign. And so here are a group of guys who are trying to avoid the full reality of what has taken place. They're trying to deny that it truly is God who is at work through Peter and John. And as we'll see next week, Peter, he has no problem telling them exactly by what power this healing was done. But of course, these Sadducees, they did not want to accept all of this, because if God is at work through Peter and John, then their message is validated. And therefore, their indictment against them would stand. Remember, the same thing had happened to Jesus. The religious authorities, they always seemed to avoid what the signs Jesus performed were actually pointing to, that he truly was the Son of God. Because if Jesus is more than just a man speaking on his own behalf, if he is the Son of God speaking with all the authority of God, then his indictment against them for their sin would stand. And you know, the same thing is true today. People don't want to look too closely at the person and works of Jesus or the evidence that support his divine claims, because if he truly is who he claimed to be, then he has authority over our lives. And we don't like that. We want to be in authority over our own lives. Even us Christians, we can so often fall into this, even as we begin the new year, this mentality of, this year, I'm going to take the bull by the horns and achieve all the things that I want to accomplish. Now, it's not wrong to want to become a better person. That's what Christianity is all about. But it's amazing how quickly we can go from the manger to a celebration of Christ being born into our existence to bring the very presence and authority of God into our flesh, to thinking that we're going to take control of our lives, that we can do by our own strength better this year than we did the last. There's something missing in the lives of many Christians, and that is the sincere belief that Jesus truly is Lord of your life and mine. But if we make him Lord this coming year, his favor will abide on us, and he will see fit to grant us success in those things that we pursue that are in keeping with his lordship. And so my encouragement to you today is to let this year be a year in which you seek in every way to honor Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. Let's do so. Amen.
Today's episode of Lehem Panim has been made possible by Renton Park Chapel, a church that is committed to the ministry of sharing the joy of hearing and doing God's Word, and to the mission of bringing people into the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ in and through vibrant preaching, teaching, Bible study, prayer, and ministry to a world that is in desperate need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry here at Renton Park Chapel, or would like to request any of our messages here on Lehem Panim, you can visit us online at rentonparkchapel.org or lehempanim.org. You can also find us on both Facebook and Twitter. We look forward to hearing from you, and thank you for listening. And may you know all the fullness of having in your life the bread of the presence of God.